Well, tomorrow, as I've already said, and as I didn't need to say, is Halloween, one of those great, curious cultural experiences. As a kid growing up, I always loved Halloween, and it was a delightful a kind of occasion. When my kids were young and we were living in Calgary, I always got the privilege of taking them out trick-or-treating. Elizabeth would stay home to give out the candy. Mainly because it was often 10 or 15 degrees below zero on Halloween night, and her desire to have me with the kids was not entirely motivated by altruistic reasons. There's a dark side to Halloween, but there's some special things about it, and to see kids and delight in them is a special part of that. But for Christians, October the 31st has another kind of meaning. And has already been mentioned, it is reaching a point where we're going to be celebrating next year the 500th anniversary of a very simple occasion in which an unknown German monk walked to the castle church in a backwater German university town called Wittenberg and nailed a document to the castle church door. It was a typical academic statement. He was very disturbed what was going on the other side of the river in the sale of indulgences that were going to be used to build St. Peter's Cathedral and the sealing on that and to complete it. And the promises that were being given that he thought went against everything that he'd come to understand about the gospel. He had 95 theses that were to be argued related to that. Martin Luther at that point had not fully come to an understanding of the gospel. But within months, that had been taken in and translated into German and distributed all through Europe because the printing press had come into being. And God converged the printing press and Martin Luther and the 95 Theses to begin to ignite a movement that changed the face of church history and changed the face of Europe. And at the heart of it was the idea of the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God's grace and the nature of faith. We are saved, the Reformation said, by faith alone, because of the grace of God alone, because of the work of Christ alone, based on what the Scripture alone teaches, and all of that is to the glory of God alone. Said in Greek, it comes out to five solas. And so you'll hear sometimes the five solas of the Reformation, which I won't repeat to you in Latin this morning, lest you went to a Catholic school and really know how to pronounce it in Latin. But at the heart of it was this understanding that salvation is by faith alone. And yet at the same time, Martin Luther said in the midst of it, and he was only dimly coming to grasp this, the gospel is the treasure of the church, the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. But he would learn to say that the faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, it isn't just a belief, an intellectual commitment. It is a life-transforming reaction through, by faith, God works in our heart and we become new people in Christ Jesus. So while we celebrate that we're saved not by works, and we contribute nothing to the process of salvation other than our own sinfulness, and we come, as it were, empty-handed to God himself, can't claim, I owe this, you deserve it, you ought to do this, we come with empty hands. But we are not saved by faith alone in such a way that works don't matter. As a matter of fact, one of the central reasons God saved us was to make for himself, as the Bible says, a people of good works. So there is a great truth that we need to always be balanced when we say, and as the Reformer said it, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Not because of faith, but by what God does in us when we trust him. Now that truth lies at the heart of the little book of Titus that we have been looking at and thinking about. And this morning, we've spent 9 Sundays. This is our 10th, and the last Sunday we will spend in the book of Titus. It's a book written to a man who has been given a responsibility on the island of Crete. Crete was known for rough and ready kind of people who had a bad reputation, making their living off pirating and smuggling. They were people, though, who'd met the Lord of the gospel and been changed. And they were in little churches, but they needed help to get organized. And Paul has written this. But as he writes about organizing, he also brings them back to the central truths of what God is doing for them. So let's this morning read verses 3 to 15. We're going to look at verses 8 to 15. But verses 3 to 15 give us verses 3 to 7, this great statement of what the gospel that he is wanting them to really be rooted in is all about. Verse 3 is right. We're once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after him warning once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. When I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for there I've decided to spend the winter. Do your best to send to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. But let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, let me, as we conclude our time in Titus, just give five things that are in some way central to what Paul wants Titus to know. And he's thinking about these little churches and what Titus's responsibility to complete the things that are lacking, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 4. So first, sound teaching, he says, is at the heart, or sound doctrine is at the heart of a local church's life. He began in chapter 1 by talking about for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And he uses continually through here the idea of that. And then he comes to verse 9 and he says that an elder, a church leader, must hold first to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound. And the word, as we've mentioned, is hygienic, healthy, health-giving teaching, spiritually healthy truth. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. In chapter 2 and verse 1, as for you, teach what accords with healthy teaching. So what he is saying to Titus is, Titus, make sure that the truth, as God has given it, ultimately now he would say, as we have it in his word, make sure that biblical truth is at the center, and make sure in the church's life that those things are constantly at the center. So you'll notice chapter 2 begins, as we've just read, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then at the end, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one discard you, remind them. And he'll say it again in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, keep reminding them of these things. Focus on them. So sound teaching, or teaching the truth as God has given it in his word, is central to a local church's life. Secondly, biblically qualified elders are required for a church to stay stable, as God would have it say stable. So one of his assignments was, in verse 4, to put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so he spends some verses talking about the elders of the local church and what their what their character is, and then what their responsibilities are. Third, sound teaching centers on the character of God, the triune God, and what he's done. There's no place where that's more evident than in the central passage in the whole book, and that's chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us that renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom to release them from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And then, as we read just a few moments ago, when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And he goes on to talk about, and it's through the work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there's this centering on God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them coming together. Sound teaching always brings us back to the truth of the Trinity at work in what God has done and in what God is doing. The fourth thing that's here. So sound teaching at the center, elders to keep sound faith, sound teaching centered on the person of God, especially the person of Christ. Fourthly, that grace is at the heart of what God has done for us. And those passages that I just looked at, when the grace of God, our Savior, appeared, and that's referring to Christ coming and living and dying. And then when the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared. And those two great statements, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, are two crystallized statements. And the last one was one that early Christians were expected to memorize and know. It's called a faithful saying. We'll come back to that in a moment, just so they would never get away from the grace of God. So that brings us to the fifth thing, and the fifth thing is related to what we're going to be talking about this morning. The purpose of grace, sound teaching, must always be translated into sound living. Grace that comes free from works produces lives of good works. Or as Paul puts it, as he initiates his letter, he says, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So grace and godliness always go together in the Christian life. They're God's pattern for us. Now, those five things are what kind of give us a synopsis of where he is. So let's look at verses 8 to 15 and focus on this. And I deliberately chose the title, Grace Works. It works by taking sinners and giving them eternal life. But grace works to change sinners. The old statement that is heard commonly, God loves you just the way you are, is one of those statements that's both very true and false. God loves us, quite frankly, despite where we are. He loves us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we are. Years ago, I was preaching on this passage, and I was looking back at that sermon. It was right around the time. You remember that mine collapse in Chile, where those miners were underground for a huge extended period of time, and they couldn't bring them up. And finally, after a long period of time, they were to bring them up, and their family was all gathered around the outside. And the family celebrated that here they were, these dirty, stinky miners, dehydrated and all of those things, and they'd spent all this effort to get them up, and they brought them up, and there they were, and as I said in the illustration, but the people who loved them rushed toward them. They accepted them just the way they were, threw their arms around them, loved them, but they loved them too much to let them stay that way. They wanted to dress them up, they wanted to clean them up, they wanted to produce health within us. So while it's true that God loves us where we are, I don't find it easy to say he loves us as we are. He loves us despite what we are in one way. He loves us too much to allow us to stay there, and he's going to be at work in us. So in chapter, grace works, and grace works to make us people of good works. So look at again at verse 8. First of all, he begins by reminding them of what we've just talked about. The saying is trustworthy. What saying? Verses 4 to 7. The saying about what God has done. This is the fifth time in the pastorals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now in Titus. Sometimes the statement, many of us have memorized the statement, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you remember that one? And Paul then says, of whom I am first in 1 Timothy. Well, there's five of those that are scattered through the pastorals. This is the fifth, and they seem to be statements that the early Christians knew. They were things they would say to themselves, probably things that Paul taught them. And he not only emphasizes that, but then he goes on to say, the saying is true, and I want you to insist on these things. Now, I think that's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's table. One of the reasons we have the Lord's table is you can't come here every week and not be reminded of grace and not be reminded of what it cost us to be God's people and God's family. It isn't a ritual. It is a life-infusing kind of thing that sustains us and brings us back and grounds us over and over. But having said that, having reminded us of the gospel and the way in which grace works to bring us out of sin, out of verse 3, into verse 7. So in verse 3, we're people who are doing all these kinds of sins. In verse 7, we're heirs of eternal life. That's a long distance to travel, but it's done by God's grace. Having said that, he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now notice he's talking to believers, those who've believed. And he's assuming, okay, now you've trusted Christ. You've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he doesn't just say, hope that good works come. He says, I want you, if you're a believer in Christ, to be careful. Be intent on is the idea of the word. Be committed to, devote yourself. Now that's a word of, those are two words of strong intention. That cultivating good works in our life is a God-given responsibility. Now let me back away from that because there's something that we need to balance. We're saved by faith alone. The faith that saves is never alone. It changes us. And one of the ways it changes us, Paul has used the language in verse 5 and 6 about we are regenerated, we're born again, we become new people under God, and we're renewed. God, the Spirit, comes to live within us. In one sense, the good works are not the product of our faith. The good works are the product of God's life within us, that God has given me a new capacity to do what I couldn't do before, and that is to do things that are pleasing to him. And they're done not out of merit or to seek merit. They're done by God's work, his mysterious work, in and through our lives. That's why good works, as we'll see in a moment, are significant in our life. And I want to make two points here in just a minute. But on the other side, what he is saying is, but we have a role to play in that. It is not that these things just happen automatically. So good works, the first thing he wants to say, are the goal of God's grace. Good works are the goal of faith in our life. God wants us to be intent on bringing those things about. So let's just go back and see how that theme is put in the book. Go back up to verse 7 of chapter 2. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. He's challenging Timothy, but in a special Titus, but in a special way, a young men as well. In verse 10, addressing slaves, at the end of the verse, in everything they may adorn, that they may make attractive the doctrine of God our Savior. But in verse 14, he gives that marvelous statement, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawlessness and purify himself a people. Did you notice the word? Zealous for good works. That means enthusiastic. Now, I must confess, I love sports, but there's a level of loving sports that goes over my understanding. And I'm not even thinking of you, Kathleen, at this point. But there's something about certain sports fans, and they become they organize their lives around sports. They're zealous for it, and they're unashamedly zealous for it. Now, however you deal with that, having your life go up and down with the fortunes of the Green Bay Packers is an interesting challenge, not nearly as difficult as being a follower of the Dallas Cowboys, where you've been down for a long time. But Paul is saying, I need to be zealous for good works. He repeats that in chapter 3 in verse 1, to be ready for every good work. And then in verse 8, as I've already quoted, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in case you missed the point, comes back to it in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Now, good works are the work of God within us. Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will keep performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Work your salvation, Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both the willing and doing of his good work. Ephesians 2, verse 10, you were created for good works, which God has prepared, foreordained for those who love him. But on the other side, there is a call here to understand that one of the goals of my life is not simply that I be saved and get to heaven, but that I be a doer of good works here and now in the world. Good works are the goal of God's grace in my life. Here's the second thing. Good works are the evidence of God's grace in my life. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 16 again. He's talking about the false teachers and say they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In other words, professing faith that does not produce works makes us question, in this case, deny the validity of that faith. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about, by their fruits you shall know him, them, and talked about the reality of the evidence of life. So, faith in Christ isn't simply declaring that I believe certain truths. It is something that brings my life into the presence of God in such a way that the Holy Spirit works within me and I'm a new person and that newness of life begins to express itself. So one of the things that we need to be careful of, we're not God, we're not those who understand. But when someone says, oh yes, I accepted Jesus, I prayed the prayer 5 years ago, but there's no evidence of faith in their life, or works in their life, we need to be very careful before we say to them, well, as long as you prayed the prayer, you're a believer. Because if grace is really working in us, it works to change us. Now, as I said, there's been all kinds of people who I would say, I don't know, I really am not sure. It's not my job to pass judgment, but it is my job not to give them false assurance. Because where there's life, it will show itself. Now, verses 9 to 11. Grace works by keeping us focused on the central things and not distracting us. And having talked about good works, he goes back again to a problem that was present in the church, churches in Crete. And that is that they were being afflicted by professing believers, the kind he just says don't have works, but they were from a Jewish background, and many of them, and they were getting people all caught up in kind of abstract, esoteric things, usually based on their wanting to use the Old Testament. Now, they were not saying works were necessary for salvation. This is not what we find in the book of Galatians, for example. But just to remind you of what he said earlier, he said in chapter 1 and verse 10, these empty talkers, they are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And then a little bit later, he will say in verse 14, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now he comes back to that again in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, meaning the Old Testament law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, it's interesting because Paul talks about this same kind of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and 2 Timothy chapter 14, chapter 2, about this obsession with finding things, for example, in genealogies. And we know from rabbinic literature that what they did was that they would try to read between or underneath the letters a list of names, but they would say, well, this name in the original means this, and therefore, and they would invent whole stories. And the stories would be used to teach a theology, usually their theology, or they would claim experiences that caused them to have an insight, or they would emphasize certain aspects of the law and apply it. For example, in the Old Testament, there were certain restrictions on priests and how priests were to behave. So therefore, well, now we're all priests before God, and they would go way beyond what was written in the scripture and get involved in those kind of discussions. And Paul says, stay away from that. Avoid it. As a matter of fact, he's stronger than that. He will say in 1 and 2 Timothy, silence them. Stop them. Because they're spending their time on things that are diverting and discrediting and disorienting and distracting, but ultimately lead you down a blank alley. They forbid to marry. And they forbid all kinds of foods and these kind of things, he says in 1 Timothy. And they put on laws that God has no intention, as a matter of fact, that Christ freed us from in that particular way. It's interesting that you can trace how that's happened in Christian history down through the ages. It's not the same roots. Almost never does it come from a directly Jewish kind of background, but it will nearly always be based on misusing and mishandling the Old Testament and giving it meaning and twists in different ways. So Paul is saying, Titus, don't get caught up in that kind of stuff. Stay on the main thing. Stay on the same path. Don't get wandering over here and make second and third rate things primary things. Stay centered on the path of the gospel, on what God has done in Christ and what God has given us in Christ, and never wander away in these other kinds of directions. And then he says, and there are some, and they're becoming divisive. There were two blogs that came to my attention the same day this week, and as I was reading them, I thought, it's an interesting way they both impinge on what we're talking about here, because we look at what's going on in the evangelical world. One of them was a blog related to a woman who has very high presence and profile in the evangelical community as a blog writer. She has a television program. She has some other things. And she was being interviewed about her very aggressive acceptance of homosexual marriage. Asked if a homosexual marriage could be holy, she said, yes, I believe it could. Asked if she would attend the wedding of an LGBT friend, she said, and I'm quoting from the article, she said, I would attend that wedding with gladness and would drink champagne. I want the very best for my gay friends. I want love and happiness and faithfulness and commitment and community. That's an easy answer. But it's an easy answer that contradicts what the Bible clearly teaches and what 2,000 years of Christian tradition have taught. Now, not related directly, although related directly, there was these words I read on another blog, and these are from an Australian church leader. His name is Rick Lowers. I don't know of him other than he's an Anglican bishop, a very solid man in the faith. But he said, and I quote, many Christians are determining their responses to same-sex issues, not by their proximity to God, but by their proximity to loved ones who've chosen alternatives to God's best intentions. That's very well put. And then he says, this appears loving, but it is an idolatry that elevates people's desires over the expressed will of the God who created us, and it endangers a loved one's eternal future. Giving permission under the guise of love to anything God is disapproving of, rather than offering prayers and calling for repentance, is not love at all. It is an approach that thinks too much of man and not enough of the power and grace of God to care for those who struggle. Now, I do not want for a moment to deny that there are people who struggle with things that I do not struggle with, and I struggle with other things that they may not struggle with. We all struggle with sinful drives and desires. But the way to deal with that is not just to throw our arms around, which, oh, we're fellow strugglers, let's just give in to our struggles together. It is to come close to the Lord and come before Him. And in the evangelical church, there's an increasing acceptance of things which God has clearly indicated we must not be accepting of. We must be compassionate, but we cannot be unbiblical. And so Paul is saying, if there's a divisive person, then note them and admonish them. In other words, warn them, make them clear. That's out of bounds. If it happens, do it again. But the third strike, you're out. Interesting. One of the leading Christian booksellers and publishers, some of them of this particular woman I mentioned, on the day she put this in, withdrew her products from all of their stores and stopped publishing them. And I can only say, more power to you for taking a stand that was going to cost you money at that stage. So we need to recognize that there is a call. There's a time when grace is not an enemy of truth. Grace and truth were perfectly joined where? In the Lord Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. So grace works by telling us, you know, graciousness doesn't mean I approve of what you're doing that's sinful. Graciousness means I point you to the one who says, humble yourself before the hand of God, and He will raise you at the right time. Well, the book ends. The book ends in verses 12 to 15 with some personal notes. You'll notice the first thing that Paul does is say, Titus, I've got some plans for you. I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus. I haven't decided which one. Artemis, we don't know about anywhere else. Tychicus is one of Paul's right-hand people. And he was involved in taking the letter to the church in Colossae, probably to the church in Ephesus. He is the one that when he wanted Timothy to come back from Ephesus, he sent Tychicus so that Timothy could meet Paul in Rome. So almost certainly, if he's choosing between Artemis and Tychicus, we know what he did with Tychicus. He sent him to Ephesus. So he must have sent Artemis, but we're not told that, and it's not important. He said, I want you to come to me in Nicopolis. Nicopolis was on the west coast of Greece. He says, I'm going to winter there. And apparently, Titus came at a later time after Artemis had come, and he went up to Paul, met him at Nicopolis. Paul must have been arrested there and sent to Rome, but before he was arrested, he sent Timothy up north to Dalmatia, as it's called, Croatia, as we would call it today, because we read of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So that's his personal plans. Then he says, I want you to recognize these two men, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now, almost certainly, they were the ones who were bringing this letter. And they'd come to Crete from wherever Paul was at that particular time, somewhere up in Macedonia or some way. Probably they'd taken the journey just so that Titus could get this letter. And they were probably on their way down south because he's told to speed them on their journey. And most think that he was probably sending them on to Alexandria. We don't know anything about Zenas the lawyer. I have certain friends who say that shows you how great the grace of God is. It even saves lawyers like Zenas and brings them into the gospel. But I would never say anything like that. And Apollos is the Apollos, almost certainly, that we know elsewhere in the scripture, the one who was eloquent in the scriptures, who had had an impact in the city of Corinth and other places for the glory of God. But what he's saying is the language is a little bit code language for the time. Speed these two men on their way. And we have that language elsewhere, and it means help them financially. Give them what they need. Give them the money they need, the food they need, if they need clothing, whatever they need on their way so that they can do what God is calling them to do. I don't want them to lack anything. So it is a kind of subtle way of saying support them. But then in verse 14, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need. What does that mean in this context? Tell the Christians in Crete to provide the money. That's the good work here. This is an urgent need. These men are on a mission sent by God. They're doing whatever they're being called to do. Let the Cretan Christians help them speed on their way for the cause of the gospel. And this gives them an opportunity to devote themselves to the work of God. And then the book ends, as most of Paul's letters do. We should notice the sense of the greeting that goes back and forth. And earlier we noticed that there's plurals. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with y'all. But the y'all says, not just Titus, who's the only one reading it, but the Cretan Christians, because he's writing to them, sort of directly to Titus, but he's speaking it to all of them as well. Paul begins every book by saying grace to you. He ends every book by saying grace to you. We can say, well, that's just a custom. Or we can say, from beginning to end, the Christian life is all about the grace of God. By the grace of God, we're saved. By the grace of God, we serve. By the grace of God, we're being sanctified. And by the grace of God, we'll be in the presence of the Lord forever. So that takes us full cycle back to that central verse. When grace appeared, grace that brings salvation to all men, taught us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace saves, but grace trains. And it trains us to become a people who live in a way that honors God. And we honor God when we are zealous of good works. I don't know what those will look like in your life. They won't look the same for all of us. Sometimes there's corporate ones. And there's the kind that says, hey, rally around these people. They're sharing the gospel. We've already begun to talk as elders about when are we going to have the privilege of supporting and stand behind some missionaries who are serving God overseas in some particular place? And how are we going to come around that? Because we've got a vision for Loma Linda, but we're part of God's family in the world, and we want to be part of that as well. So we're praying and asking God to direct us in that particular way. And how do we corporately, I mean, this little group of people, how do we corporately make our presence felt in a community that doesn't even recognize our existence? I don't know what that's going to look like, but we're asking for corporate ways to think of how we press that into this community. But there's also family ways and personal ways in which we seek to devote ourselves, give ourselves to lives of good works to the glory of God. We're saved by grace alone. Praise the Lord. As we'll sing in just a moment, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that changed a wretch like me. From a taker, John Newton, a slave trader, into a giver, a man whose life resonated the grace of God. Father, may that take place in our lives as well for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.